The good news is Michael Jordan got a raise. You know, Michael Jordan, the basketball great that led his team to 5 NBA championships, he got a mere $6 million raise this week. Now, some of you out there are saying, well, good for him. He deserves it. And some of you out there are saying, I don't care. Two hoots for Michael Jordan's $6 million raise. Like, isn't enough enough? Just to kind of put it into perspective where Michael Jordan falls on the food chain in relationship to you, let me give you something you can get a hold of here. Prior to the raise, Michael Jordan was making over $300,000 per game, $10,000 a minute, assuming he averages 30 minutes in a game. Assuming some $40 million in endorsements, he'll be making pre-raise money, that is, somewhere in the neighborhood of $178,100 per day. Okay? If that doesn't resonate with you, while he sleeps, if he were to sleep 7 hours at night, he's going to make $52,000 per night while visions of sugar plums dance through his head. Okay, how about a movie? When he's spending $7 to go to a movie, as you might, he's also going to earn $18,550 while watching it. In addition to that, if he decides to have a 5-minute egg, he's going to make $618 while boiling his egg. He makes $7,415 an hour more than minimum wage. And if he decides to watch an episode of Friends, he'll make $3,710 while watching it. If he wanted to save up for a new Acura NSX, a $90,000 automobile, it would take him a whole 12 hours to save the money. He'll probably pay about $200 for a nice round of golf, maybe a little more than what you'd pay. But while he's on the golf course, he will be reimbursed $33,390 during that 4.5-hour period. Assuming that he puts all of the 15% maximum of his income that he can put into his 401k by 8:30 a.m. on January 1st, he will have met the $9,500 limit. He'll make about $19.60 while watching the 100-meter dash at the Olympics. Think about that. And $15,600 while watching the Boston Marathon. While a common person is spending about $20 for a meal in his trendy Chicago restaurant, he'll pull in $5,600. Next year, Michael Jordan will earn more than twice as much as all of our past presidents for all of their terms combined. Does that put things into perspective? And you just thought you were poor. When is enough enough? Now let me give you one more small piece of information. If Michael Jordan were to save 100% of his income every year, it would take Michael Jordan 270 years to amass the net worth of Bill Gates. And you thought he was rich. The guy is a pauper. $270 years saving every penny he makes. How much is enough? You say, why are you telling me this? Because if you measure your life in material possessions, you will live a miserable existence. At the time in your life when you have amassed all of the privileges of Michael Jordan, you will find that you are a pauper compared to someone else. And any time you begin to measure life in terms of material possessions, you will find yourself beggarly poor in real living. You say, man, I know, but how do you live in this world and not do that? I mean, it takes money to live, and I hear the advertising every day. I've got people pressuring me. I've got decisions. I've got investors that are encouraging me to make good investment choices. I've got bankers on my back. I've got all kinds of people encouraging me to invest heavily in this world. How do I maintain my sanity in all that? There's one word. It's a biblical word, a scriptural word, that gives us the power to live in this world and live above the pole of materialism. And when that word becomes an attitude, a characteristic in your life, you will truly be free from everything that this culture says is important. And you'll be free to live and enjoy life. The word is the word contentment. I want you to see what this word means. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Now, I could take you to a myriad of places in the Bible, because this word occurs frequently in the Bible. I could take you to a myriad of examples, because this theme runs through Scripture over and over and over again. And this morning, I want you to discover how you can be free from the chains of measuring your life in terms of your resources, your money. Let's look at this passage together. Paul is writing to the Philippians. He says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you had been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. He says, I am really excited. I'm greatly rejoicing. I'm mega happy. The word greatly is megas. I'm mega happy that you have showed your concern for me. How did the Philippian church show their concern for Paul? Look at verse 18. In verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. What's he saying? He received an offering. He received a gift. They had sent him some money by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus carrying it. He got the check in the mail. And Paul is saying, I'm excited about this. I'm mega rejoicing. Now you say, well, why is he excited about this? Well, there are at least three possibilities. One is because he's worldly. Paul's saying, man, I measure my life in terms of money. And I just got some, and so I'm having a great day. Kind of like the day you walk out of your boss's office and he says, you're such a good employee. Here's a fat check. This is a raise or this is a bonus. You could walk out of the office saying, hey, I got more. Well, that's one possibility. Or, secondly, Paul could be saying this because he's whining. He's whining. You know, when I went into ministry, I always thought that God would take care of my needs, and here I am in an impoverished position, and I'm depending on other people to supply my needs, and I just don't understand this. God, what is wrong with you? I just don't understand. I'm serving you. I should have plenty. He's whining. The third possibility is that he's worshiping. Now look again at what he says. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Why is Paul so excited? Especially when you understand where Paul is. Paul writes the book of Philippians from prison. Paul is in jail for preaching the gospel. And when Paul was in jail, he was not in a Club Med American prison. Paul was in a situation where at least a large part of his upkeep had to come from him. He had to have outside sources supplying for his material possessions. And so Paul is saying, hey, I'm locked away in prison. I receive a gift from you that meets my material needs, and I am rejoicing in the Lord. Now, why does a missionary rejoice in the Lord when they receive some money from someone else? Because that money says three things. Number one, it says this. It says, you care about me. when Terry Spinelli and Kay Spinelli and their two children were in Moscow, and we would send them a contribution from Hill Country Bible Church, we're saying to them, we care about you. We want to make sure that you have food on your table and clothes on your back. We care about you. Secondly, it says, we care about what you're doing. What you're doing is important. We believe in what you're doing. When we send a check to David Armstrong in Guatemala, we're saying to David Armstrong, hey, we're behind you. We're praying for you. We believe in what you're doing. But thirdly, it says something very important about us. It says that God is working in our lives. Because nobody would take something that would provide security or a source of entertainment, happiness, or whatever, and send it to someone else that does not directly benefit them unless God is opening up their heart to be generous to do that. Now that's what Paul is rejoicing in. He is excited that God has worked in the lives of the Philippian church and liberated them from the bondage of materialism. Now what Paul does is he goes beyond that and he begins to say in verse 11 what the real attitude behind material possessions ought to be. He says in verse 11, I am not saying this. I'm not saying I'm mega happy because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether living well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, Paul, how can you say that? How can you say if you got a little, you're happy, you're content? If you've got a lot, you're happy, you're content. How can I learn to live that way? I'm glad you asked. I want to tell you this morning, and I want to tell you by having you turn over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just turn a couple books over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul is writing about this whole issue. And in this chapter, he defines the key to success in living. He gives us a formula that we can apply into our lives to change our focus and help us live above the materialism of this world. Now, this is a powerful formula. I want you to write it down, and I want you to write down the definition, and I want you to ponder this and think about it, because if you grasp it and apply it in your lives will never be the same. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There's your 1-2 punch. If you take godliness and you add it to contentment, if those two characteristics come together in your life, the result is that it equals great gain. Now let me define these for you up here. First of all, the word godliness. The word godliness means to have an authentic relationship with God. Now for Paul, an authentic relationship with God is not some kind of mystical, ethereal thing. It's not one of these, I walked down to the aisle, I got down on my knees, I signed a pledge card, I prayed a prayer, and then from there on out, I'm godly. For Paul, the word godliness that he uses here, eusebia, refers to the practice of godliness, the practical application. What he's talking about is living in a day-by-day relationship with Jesus Christ, defined by having a quiet time or spending time in prayer, spending time in God's Word. It's referring to giving yourself to worship and the worship of God, growing in a knowledge of who He is, becoming more obedient in your life. In other words, it's taking your religion and practicing it in a real vital relationship with God. That is godliness. Now he says, if you have that, you're halfway there. The problem is, particularly in American Christianity, many of us have part of that, but we don't have the second part. And if you don't have the second part, you're in jeopardy of losing the whole thing. Not your salvation, but your joy. Now here comes the second part. The second, he says, is contentment. The word contentment means self-sufficiency. Not self-sufficiency in the sense that I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That's American independence. Self-sufficiency in that I am not needy for external things. The source of my peace and the source of my joy are internal. They're within me, not outside of me. So Paul can say, if I have a lot of money, I'm content. If I have a little bit of money, I'm content. If things are going great, I'm content. If things are going terrible, I'm content. Because circumstances do not dictate my peace. The word contentment comes from a compound word, and the first portion of that compound word is literally enough. Paul is saying contentment is having enough within me that I am not dependent on my circumstances or my bank statement to give me inner peace, to give me inner joy. I've got enough without that. And notice the result. The result of that is great gain. Now, that's not what I would expect here. I would expect godliness plus contentment equals holiness, or godliness plus contentment equals piety. You know, what I envision here is godliness plus self-sufficiency or enough being somebody in a long robe, a monk, standing around saying, you know, well, I've divorced myself of all material needs and goods and I don't have to have any of that, and I just sit around all day and I just pray to God and I'm just... That's not the word he uses. He puts a term on the end of this equation that we would expect to find in an accountant's office. He says, you add these two together, and what you get at the end is great gain, great blessing. What you get at the end of this is life. What he's saying to us is, you can be the richest man in the world and have inner peace. Or you can be the poorest woman in the world and have inner peace. You could be a teen that comes from a home that has absolutely nothing and have inner peace. Or you can be a child that comes from a home that has everything in the world and have inner peace. Because true gain, life itself, real riches, are only found in that combination of an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ and being satisfied internally, not externally. Now, all of that to say that when the Bible goes on to give real living color to this, to define it, it says something that's very disturbing. And notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. That's obvious. All the stuff that we acquire in this world we'll leave behind with us. It doesn't matter whether you're born into royalty. When you leave this life, you will not take your title with you. It doesn't matter if you're born into money. When you leave this life, you will not take that money with you. He says then, here's what we focus on. He says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Don't you just hate that? Don't you hate the Lord's Prayer? Or haven't you prayed it lately? Give us this day our IRA. Doesn't say that, does he? Give us this day our daily bread. Do you have lunch money in your pocket? Do you have lunch money in your pocket? Are you happy with that? Over and over and over again, the Bible says needs are defined in a very simple way. If I've got food for today, if I've got clothing on my back, if I've got a roof over my head, that is enough. Everything over and above that is blessing. It's gravy. We should be joyful about that. We ought to be happy. If I've got enough to get through this day, then I ought to be happy with that. That's enough. And everything else is extra. You say, well, not in America. I mean, there's just no way. This is so impractical. I found a place in the Bible that's so impractical. If Paul was living today in 20th century America, he would understand that this is so impractical. There's nobody alive that can live that way in America. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you've never met Lee Van Vu. You say, who's Lee Van Vu? Well, let me tell you, Lee, who Lee Van Vu is. Lee Van Vu comes from the Van Vu family. The Van Vu family owned 1/5 of North Vietnam before the communists took over. 1/5 of the landholdings in North Vietnam were owned by his father, who was killed when the communists took over. Lee and his mother fled to South Vietnam, and there in South Vietnam, Lee began again. He got a degree in law. He went into building and real estate. He developed another financial empire. One day, while traveling through North Vietnam to make a contact, he was arrested by the North Vietnamese police. He spent 3 years in prison, and only by killing 5 guards was he able to escape. He escaped to South Vietnam, where he was immediately arrested by the South Vietnamese that thought that he was coming from North Vietnam. He must be an infiltrator, so they threw him in prison again. After spending several years in prison in South Vietnam, he was released. He started a fishing business, and after a short period of time, he'd become the biggest fish cannery, his business, in all of South Vietnam. And then he heard that the Americans were pulling out. He took all of the gold that he had hoarded, sold everything that he could possibly sell. He put it in a fishing boat, and he made his way toward one of the American ships. When he got to the American ship, he traded everything he owned to some Americans on that ship to stow him away. The next destination was the Philippines. He landed in a refugee camp in the Philippines, and there for 2 years, he saved and scrimped and worked in poverty in order to gain passage to the United States. In 1972, he landed in the United States in Houston, Texas, and his cousin, who owned a bakery in the Greens Point Mall, allowed he and his wife to move into the back room of the bakery and live there. They lived in the back room of the bakery, and in the back room of the bakery, they lived on sacks of sawdust on the floor. They could speak no English, and he gave them both jobs. He was making $175 a week, she $125 a week after taxes, a combined income of $15,600 a year for the two of them after taxes. The cousin also said, "Let me tell you what I'll do for you. I'll set you up in this business. If you pay me a $30,000 down payment, I'll let you take over the bakery, and I'll finance another $90,000 for you on long-term financing." So Lee and his wife made a commitment. They decided that they would live in the back of the bakery and save every penny that they could in order to buy the business. In 2 years, they had $30,000 for a down payment, which, if you do your math, means that they lived in Houston, Texas, on $600 a year. You say, how can anybody live on $600 a year in America, in Houston? They slept in the back of the bakery. They ate baked goods for 2 years. They took their baths by sponge bath in the restrooms of the mall for 2 years. Someone asked Lee, how come you didn't get an apartment? He said, well, simple, you know, I get an apartment, and then I need to put furniture in it. And then I need a car to drive me back and forth, which means I've got to buy gas. And in addition to buying gas, I've got to buy insurance. You see, one acquisition always involves additional acquisitions. I don't know if you've noticed that yet, but anytime you purchase one thing, you can bet that the food chain begins. He said, you know, if we had a car, then we would want to go places. And if we wanted to go places, then we would have to buy more clothes. For 2 years, they lived in the back of the bakery. And at the end of 2 years, they gave the $30,000 check to their cousin, bought the bakery. But the story isn't over. Lee said to his wife, we still owe $90,000. We need to live in the back of this bakery until we pay it off. They took every single profit from the bakery, and at the end of that year, living on $600 another year, at the end of that year, they paid off the bakery. They own it free and clear. Now today, Lee Van Vu is a multimillionaire because he lived on $600 a year in this country. You say, why do you tell us this story? This is not a spiritual story. It isn't? It isn't? We do not believe what the Bible says when Jesus says, if you've got food and clothing, that's enough. Because life is bigger than the stuff you have. And if any time you begin to believe that the stuff you have or the stuff you live on is bigger than life, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. You see, life is greater than my material assets or my material well-being. Nothing wrong with having them. But there is something wrong with them having you. With them having you. When we look at the idea of contentment, I believe that contentment marks us in three ways. If you're a contented person, you will be marked in three ways. The first is it's a mark of maturity. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. The contented man or the contented woman, that is a mark or an indicator of your level of spiritual maturity. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 4 again, Paul says some very interesting things here in this passage. In verse 11, he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Notice twice he says that contentment is something you learn. It's not something that you get automatically. The day you become a believer, you do not automatically become content. It's something that you grow into. And you grow into something by exercising it or practicing it over a period of time. See, from Paul's first day on the job as a believer, God took him through his ministry on a financial roller coaster. Paul was a very well-to-do man when he became a believer, and he lost it all immediately and went into hiding for a number of years. Throughout the course of Paul's ministry, there were times when he had lots, and there were times when he had nothing. And each of those circumstances built on one another to help him come to a place where he understood that life was greater than his stuff. Each of us have gone through circumstances, times when things did not go the way we planned for them to go. And each time along the way, we had to make a decision. Do I grab harder for that dollar? Do I look more to material possessions? Or do I divest myself more? Do I let go? Do I remove my heart from these things? One of the reasons why I'm so excited about what's coming our way in the next couple months is we begin to ask people to make a prayerful decision as to what they would give toward our building. One of the things that excites me about that is I believe this is one of those learning times. For Cindy and I, anytime we go through a process of evaluating our giving, of evaluating our commitment, of evaluating the things that are important to us and what we can live without, each time we learn more and more and more about what it means to be content. Have you learned that? Are you going through that process? Are you growing in your faith? Jesus said very clearly, you cannot serve both God and money. They are mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. And if you have a desire to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to come to a place where money becomes less important to you and material possessions are not a priority in your life. That doesn't mean you have to give them all away. But you cannot allow them to hold your heart as the priority in your life. It's a mark of maturity. Secondly, it's a mark of security. It's a mark of security. Ask yourself the question, where does my security come from? Does my security come from my material possessions, from my circumstances, from my job, or does my security come from another source? I want you to look at one more verse. I'm going to put it on the overhead for you to see it. It comes from Hebrews chapter 13. And the writer of Hebrews says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now here's the question. Where you are right now in your life, take a check on what you have today. Is that enough? Is that enough? If you never acquired another thing, is that enough for you? He says, be content with what you have, not with what your earning potential might be. Be content with what you have. And then he goes on to give the background or the reason for that. He says, because, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God is saying, I am with you. I am in your life. I am sovereign. I haven't checked out. I haven't forgotten about you. Wherever you are today is exactly where I want you to be. And if you've got a lot today, that's where I want you to be. I want you to have a lot, and you know what I want you to do with it? I want you to follow my plan. And by the way, next week we're going to talk through what the Bible says about how to spend money. The Bible says a lot of things about how to spend money. Where are you today? God's saying that's fine for you to be right where you are. And if your resources are small, that's okay too. God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am your security. And so he goes on to say, so we say with confidence. We say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Who's my partner in business? Who's my partner in finances? Last week we talked about who our partner is in gaining wealth. Our partner is God. He's our partner. If he's our helper, what are we going to be afraid of? Trust God. Contentment is a mark of security. And finally, contentment is a mark of satisfaction. Contentment is a mark of satisfaction. Notice what Paul says. After going back and forth saying, I know what it is to be needy, and I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be fed, and I know what it is to be hungry. I know what it is to live in plenty or live in want. He says in verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now for the majority of us, we would like to lift that verse out and just apply it to general stuff. You know, I'm faced a crisis in my life. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can get through this. But the context is what? The context is the issue of living with money or living without money. What he's saying here is I can live successfully with money. I can live successfully without money. Because Jesus Christ empowers me. It is Jesus Christ in me. He is the real source of satisfaction. And if Jesus Christ calls on me to live on less, you know what? He's going to give me the power not to go out to eat as much. He's going to give me the power not to buy that automobile that I've always wanted. He's going to give me the satisfaction to live in a home, maybe even less than what I could afford, because that's what he wants me to do. He's going to give me the freedom to cut that credit card up. He will empower me to do that. God can give us strength to live within the means that he has allotted for us and to be happy living there. God can do that. Paul says, I can do everything through him who empowers me. Now, if you can't live that way, you're saying, Jesus, I'm not satisfied with you. God, you haven't provided the security for me that I need. When it comes to maturity, I'm more buying into the view of the world than I am buying into the view of the Lord. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. My satisfaction comes from him. One of the songs that has been written and sung in our culture that really speaks significantly to this issue is a song that was sung by a group called U2. And if you listen to the words that Bono writes in the song, he says all the right things. He says, I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. Bleed into one. Yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, you carried the cross of my shame, of my shame. You know I believe it. Bono made a profession of faith in college. Bono led Bible studies. Bono sings in a rock group that's moving further and further and further away from this message. Because you know why? What's the next line of the song? But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Jesus, you know I believe in you, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Would that characterize you? Jesus, I believe in you, but doggone it, I just can't find satisfaction in that. And I'm trying to get it in my job, and I'm trying to get it in my stuff, and I'm trying to get it through providing materially for my kids, and I'm trying to get it through pleasure and hobbies, and I'm trying to get it through the clothes I wear and the place where my house is, and I'm trying to find it in all these other things. That song leaves us with an incredible sense of restlessness, which is characteristic of the world in which we live. And no believer ought to be in that bondage. You see, the question that I leave with you for this week to ponder and wrestle through is, if you never gained one thing in life, you never gained a title, you never gained any applause, you never gained any financial resources, you never even had any pleasure, if you never gained anything in this life except for a relationship with Jesus Christ, is that enough? Is that enough for you? If Jesus Christ did nothing else for you ever except die on the cross to pay for your sins, is that enough? Would that be enough for you? Until we can come to the place as Christians where we can answer the question, how much is really enough? When is enough enough? Enough is enough when enough is Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of real living. The beginning of life. And you can find it in Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Fathers, we look to You. You've given us so much. May it never be said that we still haven't found what we're looking for. Oh God, so much of life is lost in the pursuit of that which will not last. And You want to liberate us for the freedom of that which will last forever. I pray, Father, that we would recognize how many good gifts we really have in You. That we would worship You fully. Father, we would rather have Jesus Christ than anything. Make that the driving, motivating force of our lives. And we will walk in the joy that results from that. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.